We'll read from verse 15 to the end of verse 19. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. When you're looking for a good doctor, you're looking for a certain mix of skills. And when you're dying of a deadly disease, bedside manner comes very low on something that's important. What you want is someone who's good with a knife and someone who's going to tell you the truth that you're going to die. That's what we're looking for in a good doctor. You want someone who's skilled, someone who's going to be honest, someone who's willing to break the bad news and take drastic measures in order to heal you. Well, Paul is a good doctor of the soul. And we find a fantastic definition. And for our message today, we're going to be focusing exclusively on verse 19, where he gives us a definition of sin, and in particular, of addiction. Let's read verse 19 together. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, and here's the definition, and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. This is a very, very important description that we're going to be looking at today. If we talk about addiction in our modern world, it is held bondage to a disease model. You know, if you're an addict, you've got a disease. And that's the best the world can do as it tries to analyze the problems that we have. But Paul has another definition. Lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. That's how he defines it. It's very politically incorrect because he calls a spade. He calls it sin. What is lawlessness? Lawlessness is when you break God's law. It means there's a God in the picture whose rules you've broken and you've violated that. It's not just a disease that I have because there's some symptoms that I need medication for in my body. Lawlessness is very significant because the destructive behavior of addiction is not being defined by hurting ourselves. In today's terms, we'll talk about addiction and we'll try and motivate people to say, stop what you're doing to yourself. What are we doing when we counsel people that way? We're saying the universe revolves around you. And you're the greatest reason why you should stop abusing whatever it is you're abusing. That's not the way Paul defines it. He talks about God in the picture and breaking his law. Or you might find that people reason with addiction in these ways. You know, you've got to stop your antisocial behavior because you're hurting the people around you. If not for yourself, then for others. Well, who's on the throne of the universe then? The community or your family or someone else. Now, it's right that we should care and it's right that we should love. But Paul defines sin not by hurting ourselves, not by hurting the people around us, but by the fact that we break God's law. Lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. He does not enter into the nature versus nurture debate to talk about whether we are victims of our genes, our DNA, what we've got from our parents, or victims of our environment. He calls addiction sin, a deliberate, responsible, culpable breaking of God's law. And once having sinned and once having broken it, what happens is the foot is in the door and sin snowballs. Gets bigger and it gets bigger, and lawlessness needs to more lawlessness. And so this is the description that we're wanting to have a look at today. We're wanting to see what the Bible has to say on the topic of addiction. So we'll be comparing what the Bible says to the way the world understands it. We'll be looking at who are the potential addicts. We'll be looking at the pattern of addiction, the progress of addiction, and we'll probably need a couple of weeks to deal with this as we also look at the prevention and the cure of addiction as well. So let's begin by just comparing models. How does the world see it? How do we see it? What's the Bible's unique perspective? Well, here are just a couple of ways in which people have approached the topic of addiction. There is the nature perspective. Your father was an alcoholic. It's in your DNA. You're going to be an alcoholic. Brain structure, all sorts of other physical traits are described as being the root cause for addiction. What is the Christian response to this perspective? The Christian says this: it is true that we live in a world that has been affected by sin, so that things like brain structure and hormones and all sorts of other things have been affected, so that there are aggravating factors which might predispose someone to certain types of activity. But that doesn't make us robots. It's not determining. We don't believe in fatalism. We are not victims of our DNA so that we cannot help ourselves in our addictions. Yes, they may make life a little bit harder. Yes, we may be predisposed. But ultimately, that is not the root of addiction. The second perspective is on the other side, nature versus nurture. Well, the reason people go into addiction is because of the way their parents treated them, because they were poor, because they were disadvantaged, because they were sexually abused. And they look at all of these circumstantial things to try and be the root cause for addiction. But again, this is insufficient. And here's the trouble with the addiction, the disease model of addiction. Imagine yourself lying on a hospital bed, you're dying of cancer or whatever it is. Can you pray? Can you grow in faith and repentance and fear of the Lord? Can you pursue holiness and draw closer in your relationship to God? Now, when you're on drugs or you're drinking or whatever it is and you've got a disease called addiction, are you able to grow in faith and repentance and fear of the Lord? Or are you violating your conscience and searing your conscience and running from God, not to Him? There's the trouble with the disease model. When you have a genuine disease, you can still draw near to God. And so looking at addiction purely as a disease model is insufficient. Okay, we can get the wrong impression. We can have a fatalistic understanding and all the blame gets removed. And I'm the victim here. I'm the victim of my genes. I'm the victim of my upbringing. It's not my fault. Which is exactly what the addict doesn't need to hear. Then there are those models within Christianity that have been affected by the world. And they'll say this: all addiction starts off as sin, but then it leads to disease. But Ed Welsh, a book that I've been reading in preparation for this sermon, a Christian counselor, he's written a book called Addiction, A Banquet in the Grave. And what he does is, in addressing this particular Christian mixing of understandings, he says we need to make a distinction between the sins of the naive and the sins of the hardened. But it's sin all the way through. Lawlessness leading to more disease. Lawlessness. Sin from beginning to end. If you're a slave to sin, it's sin from beginning to end. That's how Paul defines addiction. It's very different to the world. It's politically incorrect, but he's calling a spade a spade. He's a good doctor of the soul. All right? why are we fighting for this definition? Why does it matter that we define it so carefully and take this trouble? Well, firstly, in order to fight any addiction, we can't fight it with lies. A doctor cannot heal with good intentions. We need the truth. We need to call it what it is in order that we can find the correct cure to be applied to it. If we treat addiction as a disease, we will never get to the root issue. What is the fountain of addiction? It's your idolatrous heart. Addiction is a worship disorder, primarily. The deepest root of addiction, the thing that causes it all to happen, in any situation, at the heart of it all, is the fact that you are a sinner who replaces God with his creation in whatever flavor you prefer. That is the heart of addiction. The second thing we need to say is in defining addiction correctly, it brings the true condition to light. That we are addicts because we are sinners. And that we are sinners, there are two basic aspects to this. Luther discusses it in his book, The Bondage of the Will. Firstly, because of the effects of Adam's fall, we are born with a bias. We run from God, not to him. We love sin, we don't hate it. It's almost like an animal irrationality that we do things even though they hurt ourselves and other people. But the second thing, the vital thing that we need to add is this. We're not dragged kicking and screaming to our sins. It's not merely our bodies that are enslaved. It's our wills. It's the bondage of the will. We love our sins and we gladly surrender ourselves to them. That's what lies at the base of our addictions, is our sinfulness and this bondage of the will. So we need to see addiction as a worship problem, and then we can administer the cure. What is the cure? 12 steps of AA? Going to rehab for 6 months and doing this program and that program? Using these meds to sort of slowly wean you off, you know, the drug? All of those things are dealing with the external symptoms, but not the root cause. The root cause is you need a heart transplant by the Holy Spirit. You need what Paul is giving you in Romans 6. You need to be died and resurrected with Christ, planted into the resurrection life of Christ, with the Holy Spirit taking that resurrection power and enabling you, because you have died to sin and have been made a slave to righteousness by that new heart and that new willingness, with the Holy Spirit come to live inside of you, to live out holiness. It's the only true cure. Now, there may be some people who want to argue with me, but Nick, I've seen addicts who've kicked alcohol or drugs. It's not true. You don't need Jesus to get off drugs. And my response would be this. Idols of the heart are never removed, only replaced. They may have given up heroin, but then they went for a lovely lady or a great career or whatever it was. They replaced it with something else. God has made a place for us, a place for himself in our hearts. And until he's sitting there, our hearts are restless until they come to rest in him. That's what Augustine taught us. So, even though someone may be able to kick an addiction without becoming a Christian, all they've done is changed their addiction. Until they get that new heart where their heart is given over to the Lord. Well, let's move on to the next thing that we want to talk about, and that's who is the addict? Who is a potential addict? Once again, the Bible and the world have two different answers. The Bible says, well, those who have parents that did this, or those who were brought up in these settings, or those who have that level of education, or those who've experienced the sexual, and so on and so on. What does the Bible say? The Bible says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. John 8, verse 34, from the words of Jesus, mouth of Jesus himself. Every single person in the room is an addict. Every single one of you and me is an addict. May not be the traditional thing that you're addicted to. It may be something silent, something hidden, something that no one else sees. But every single one of us in the room is a slave to sin. We're born totally depraved, in love with sin, and left to ourselves without the grace of God, we are addicts. Some of us prefer wild alternative lifestyles and being out of control. And some of us enjoy the applause of man and the good things in life. And so you're willing to work hard and get lots of money to have it. But we are all addicts. And this is the unique perspective that the Bible brings in. We could be addicted to sport, money, success, selfish ambition, vendetta, food, adrenaline, caffeine, YouTube, exercise, you name it. It can probably become an addiction. And so we need to say with John Bradford and George Whitfield, they were walking past men who were being hung on the gallows, and they said, but for the grace of God, go I. That is the truth about our condition. Addiction is not something that happens to those people who are sitting in prison, but it's something that happens to every single one of our hearts. We are all weak, we are all vulnerable, we all have a latent potential for self-enslavement. Do you agree with that? If you don't, here are two reasons why you should. Firstly, if you don't think you can be an addict, you will not be on your guard. You'll let your guard down. What does the Bible say? Pride comes before a... Hey, I'm stronger than that. I'm not someone who can give in to that. We need to guard ourselves. And so we need to come to terms with the reality that every single one of us is weak. Every single one of us is a David, is a Samson, is a Gideon, is an Abraham, is a Peter, is a... You name them, okay? That's human nature that's being described there. That's us. And so just because we do not have a traditional addiction that leads to criminal activity does not mean we are not addicts. We all are. And so that's why every true sinner will pray as Jesus taught them, lead us not into... Why do we have to pray that? Because we know we'll fall. We're weak. We're weak people who can't handle it. Please don't lead me into temptation. I can't handle it. I'm not strong enough. I'm an addict. The second reason why we need to see our own weakness is in order that we might be gentle and bear with the sins of the weak. One of the most prevalent sins in Christianity, something that Christianity gets named for all of the time, is our harsh criticism and lack of support to those who are trapped in sin. We get called judgmental and all sorts of other things. One of the reasons is, as Christians, we can fall into the trap of thinking that we are somehow better than other people. That's not the truth. We are all addicts. Turn to Galatians 6, verse 1 to 3. Paul tells us that we need to bear gently with those who have fallen in sin. Otherwise, we ourselves, because of our own susceptibility to sin, are going to fall into it ourselves. Listen to what he says in Galatians 6, verse 1 to 3. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, there's the addict. You caught in a transgression? You who are spiritual, meaning the mature, should restore him. How? In a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Do you think you need to hear that part of the verse? Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. There were two men going to go visit the house of a man, a Christian man, who'd fallen into adultery. It was an older man and a younger man. And the older man turned to the younger man and said, "Do you think you could ever cheat on your wife?" And the younger man said, "Never." And the older man said, "Well, then you're not ready to come with me to counsel this guy." He would have committed the two things that Paul said here. He wouldn't have been gentle, and he wouldn't have been guarded. We're all addicts. Do you see it? We are all weak and prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. So as Christians, we should be the most tolerant people in the world. And the most intolerant, if you can get your head around that paradox, because we don't suffer the sin. But we deal with the spirit of gentleness with the sinner. So addiction is not the problem that afflicts us because we have bad blood, but because we are born to Adam. And we have wills that are enslaved. So this should make us patient counselors, and we should have you should be able to have genuine sympathy for anyone who is bound in sin. Well, let's move along to how the Bible describes addiction. Many people think that the Bible is irrelevant because, you know, modern medicine has defined what addiction is. It's a disease and these are the cures. Nature versus nurture, these are the only things that apply. You know, the Bible's a great thing to, you know, to teach people not to lie, but when it comes to addiction, just stand back, you don't know anything. But the Bible is sufficient to equip the man of God for every good deed, including battling with addictions. So I want to help you see how the Bible is relevant in all generations as it describes the problem of addiction. And the verses that we're going to be turning to are Proverbs 23, verse 29 to 35. Those are the verses that our brother John read earlier. When I was a young Christian, I had a friend. He was an alcoholic. And I had a little Gideon's Bible. And at the back of the Gideon's Bible, there's those, you know, all the verses that talk about lust, all the verses that talk about drunkenness, all the verses that talk about this or that. So I thought, okay, drunkenness. Here we go. And I just sat there and read him all these verses. And this is one of the verses that I read. And after I read these verses, he was floored. I told him that was written 3,000 years ago. And he's like, "What? That's me? It's mocking me. And here I am thinking I'm Rambo. And the Bible is just, you're just one of those ones. You fit into this category." Because it understands the nature of our problem. So let's read these verses again. Describing alcoholism, it writes, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink." What a penetrating description. Verse 29 opens with the question, who has this particular list of tragedies in their life? Woes. What are woes? Deep troubles. Sorrows, emotional pain. Strife. That's war and disruption in relationships. Complaining. Nothing in your life is going right. Who's complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Car accidents, falling over, black eyes. Where did that come from? Yeah. Not knowing how these things came about. And that unhealthy look of red eyes, bad health. Verse 30 gives the answer. It's the alcoholic. Those who drink for long periods of time, who are experimental drinkers, who go looking for the next new mixer, which is what really annoys me about New Zealand TV and the advertising. You know, they show you how to mix drinks. Verse 31. This verse speaks about the allurement. You know, the advertising, the photoshopped appearance of wine. Sparkles in the cup. It's deep red. It's attractive. Oh, and it goes down so smooth. That's the honeymoon stage. It's the honeymoon stage. It all begins with, it looks good, feels good, starts well. But how does it end? Verse 32. Like you've just been bitten by a snake. Poison. That's what it actually is. Verse 33. Describe some of the effects of drunkenness. It talks about the hallucinations which come from extreme use. And we talk about Dutch courage. You know what Dutch courage is? You know, when you drink, you become really brave and you say all sorts of rubbish. My friend used to attack policemen. And he tried to stab his dad with a knife the one night and all sorts of rubbish. So here you are, you know, feeling like Rambo. And the stuff that comes out of your mouth. The vile person that we brew inside, all of a sudden you say the things you never ever say. But now you've got alcohol. And that's why these guys make such good friends at bars. You know, total strangers, both drunk, best buddies because they're drunk. False emotion. False honesty. False transparency. It's not reality. Verse 34. Continues the physical description and, you know, rolling in a sea. Have you ever been in a ship? Imagine yourself at the top of the mast. Woo! Right over. Verse 35, that brazen attitude, they struck me. Firstly, notice that he provoked getting struck. He was asking for a beating. But he did not feel it. He's a man. He's a man's man. He's a macho man. He was not hurt. And then verse 36 describes the bondage. When can I wake up? Why? So I can start all over again and get another drink. And the endless cycle starts again. Does the Bible know about addiction? It's in touch with the effects, the allure, the attitudes, the slavery, the repetitive cycles, it's all there. The Bible knows what it's talking about when it addresses addiction. And the Bible, of course, likewise addresses the cure. And that's where Romans 6 comes into it. Romans 6 tells us, what is the cure for our slavery to sin? You need to be united to Christ. You need to be born again. You need His Holy Spirit living inside of you, enabling you to live the life where you can overcome everything that you are. Because if you're running on your own resources, you have no hope whatsoever. Well, let's have a look at the progression of addiction. How it grows. Now, I'd like to illustrate what Paul is talking about when he talks about lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. See, Paul, it's almost an incidental statement. He just says it in passing, but he just reveals so much of an understanding about sin. Lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. Because we all kid ourselves. We think, you know, I'm strong enough, I'll just do it once. And Paul wants to show us that sin snowballs. It's lawlessness that leads to more lawlessness. How do addictions start? Addictions begin before the very first time you've ever used. Begins with moral laxity, unguardedness, small casual acquaintances. You've got an addict's heart before you've got an actual addiction. Because you're not loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're loving yourself. You're loving pleasure. You're loving all sorts of things. All addiction is the manifestation of a heart problem where you've already given yourself away as an adulterer to anything but God. And so it begins with us not deliberately cultivating a love for God and coasting, where we can just quickly be re-steered in any direction. So I'd like to illustrate how sin progresses from the life of Samson. Let's turn to Judges 13. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges. The book of Judges can be summed up in one statement. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was a time of moral, it's like the 21st century. Yeah, it's just downhill all the way. The last couple of chapters in the book of Judges are extremely disturbing. And the man Jonathan in those stories is Moses' grandson. So it's there as the cherry on top to highlight the terrible condition of what went on during that time. And right in the midst of it, we have one of our most famous men, good old Samson. And Samson is actually a love story gone wrong. That's the whole thing. It's just a guy who loved a girl instead of God, and it all went haywire. Samson was a baby who was a gift to a barren couple in chapter 13, but he was called to be a Nazarite. A Nazarite was a particular religious order, which included he was never allowed to drink any sort of grape juice, wine, vinegar, or whatever. He was not allowed to cut his hair, and he was not allowed to have contact with the dead. These are the three things that a Nazarite was never supposed to do. And being a good Jew, he was never supposed to marry a non-Jew. Believers don't mix with unbelievers. Well, chapter 14 describes this wonderful innocent love affair as it all begins. The slow handing over of Samson to sin begins with Samson seeing a beautiful woman, a young virgin Philistine, falling head over heels for her. And he goes and he asks his parents to go get her for him. You know, he goes through all the right channels and all the right ways. He's a good traditional boy doing things traditionally. Looks good, you know, and if now that we have Hollywood, you can imagine the music and the cinematographic effects with that wonderful light coming through the leaves of the trees. You know, it's this innocence. Beautiful teenage falling in love moments. Feel it. Be Samson for a moment. You know, it's that she's across the room. She gives you that look and there it is. There's the electric shock and it's, you know, you've bitten and that's it. Smitten. But he never should have even thought about marrying a Philistine. He's an Israelite. Unequal yoke. He shouldn't even have gone anywhere near this relationship. But remember, how does addiction begin? It begins with moral laxity somewhere back here. It begins with unguardedness and not loving God and not taking his rule seriously and not guarding yourself back there. Now it's just manifesting itself. And so Samson begins a very small snowball rolling down the hill. It's very small. Very innocent looking. He may have thought to himself, you know what? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to win her over to Yahweh. You know, she may be a Philistine. She may be on the wrong track. That's not her fault. She can't choose her parents. I'm going to fall in love with her and I'm going to make sure that she serves God. Maybe those were some of the thoughts that he thought to himself. Well, like most addictions, it started off relatively small and there was no sense of danger. There was butterflies in the stomach. No sense of being out of control, no massive consequences, no lights and sirens flashing around. And isn't it the same with the first cigarette, the first joint, the first drink, first time gambling, and all the other firsts that we do? They seem so innocent, they seem so manageable, we feel in control of the situation. And so the first step into addiction is hardly ever a big one. But it's the first step that gets the foot in the door. And so Samson, he probably walked away from that conversation that's recorded in chapter 14 with his prospective wife, feeling on cloud nine. She looked at him, he looked at her. You could feel this was just so right. Everything felt good. Everything was falling into place. The father had said yes. The Lord looked like he was opening the doors. But of course, he was sinning, breaking God's law. And if you think about the way that, I suppose we could use young people because we've all been there to illustrate this. Think about back to your teenage years, all those first things that you did that you shouldn't have done. That feeling, all the good stuff, the way that it felt. You know, you felt like you were part of a group. You felt like you'd been initiated into a group of people who were, you know, you had a sense of solidarity, you know, against the parents and against the cops and against the teachers who were all disapproving. And now you've got your gang. Feels so right. It fills so many gaps. And that's the deception of sin. Well, Samson was burnt by his first love, and it ended badly. He ended up running away from his new bride because she revealed his secret, a particular riddle. And it actually ended up with her death, with her being burnt alive. Well, chapter 16 picks up the story of Samson's addiction, and the snowball begins to grow. Let's read verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. From an innocent, virgin, Philistine girl asking the dad for permission to marry, where does he go? Prostitution. It's just a once off. It's only once. It's only the one time. But things are getting worse. Things that he probably promised himself he would never do. You know, you can just imagine himself there as a little boy on his mother's bed. She's busy getting ready for the day, and you know, and she's talking to him about he must be a good boy, and he promises he'll never do those things, Mom. And here he is doing those things. And so sin picks up speed in our lives, gains momentum. Cigarettes give way to joints, joints to pills, pills to pipes, pipes to needles. A little sexual experimentation grows into giving up your virginity. Beers change to whiskey. The lottery changes into internet gambling, betting on the horses, and you name it. And on it goes, growing and growing. Once we've crossed that line of God's law, what's holding you back? Once you've said no to your conscience, what's holding you back? Nothing. That thing that God has put in place to say, don't do this. This is the fence. This is the boundary. This is the line that's drawn in the sand. Once you've crossed that line, where's the next thing that stops you? It's gone. And it's downhill. And then we find the progression builds and builds. Look at 16 verse 4. We see the famous relationship with Delilah. A full-blown love affair, live-in mistress. From a one-night stand to a prostitute, he's now got this woman in his life. Not a Jew. Not a worshiper of God, not even marriage. Just full-blown affair. But look at the relationship. Is this a healthy relationship? Would you describe this as a healthy relationship? She lies to him, willingly hands him over to be killed for money, and he goes back to her. She does this again. And he goes back to her. She does it again! And he, like a little puppy, he keeps going back for another beating. Bondage. Slavery. Addiction. And you'll notice, if you think about Samson's life in terms of his Nazarite vow, what were the three things he shouldn't have done? Drink anything from the vine. What did he do at his first wedding feast? Wants to have any contact with the dead body. What did he do with the lion? He killed it and then he ate the honey out of its carcass. Wasn't supposed to cut his hair, and that was the last vestige of the ceremonial holiness that was represented by the Nazarite vows. And he gave it away. He gave away everything. Everything. To pursue his slavery. What did it cost him? Everything. Do you see the progression of sin? It's a very, very sad story. Lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. This is the nature of addiction. Well, friends, I need to close, and I'd like to close by telling you about a movie that I've seen many years ago. And I don't even know if I can recommend it because I don't remember whether it was particularly healthy to watch or not. I just remember the storyline. It was a movie that was made in the 80s called The Little Shop of Horrors. It was a musical. It's about a man who's a florist. He's a bit of a nerd and a very shy guy, and he likes this particular girl. You know, it's a nice little innocent love story. And all of a sudden, his flower shop wasn't doing well, but all of a sudden, this strange, weird-looking plant arrives, and he gets encouraged to put it in the window. Thousands of people flock to the shop, and he has a wonderful boom. He becomes popular and famous. But this plant begins to wither and die because he's tried everything to feed it, but it won't flourish. And one day he's dealing with some roses and he pricks his finger. Starts sucking on his finger. And the little plant goes. And he looks at it strangely and he gives it one drop of blood. Next day he comes back and the plant is twice the size. He realizes that he needs to feed this plant his own blood. And so he feeds it, and he feeds it, and he gets to the point where his health is so bad he can't feed it anymore, and so he has to try and find other ways. And then this plant starts talking, and it gets to the point where this girl that he likes is going out with a terrible boyfriend, a sadistic dentist. And this dentist is addicted to the happy gas. So one day he goes to go and speak to this dentist because he saw him slapping this girl around, and he goes to confront him, and the dentist is having a happy gas moment in the chair, and he overdoses, and the dentist is crying out while he's laughing, "Please, ha ha ha, save me, ha ha ha." And he realizes he doesn't want to save him, and he can feed his body to the plant. So he lets him die. And so this little nerdy guy who just liked this little girl, all of a sudden, he's a slave to trying to feed this plant, which demands blood. And he stands by and allows this man to die, committing murder, essentially. Feeds the body parts to the plant. Plant gets bigger. And it grows and it grows, and it's constantly demanding more and more feeding. Somewhere along the line, someone takes a little graft off the plant and grows another little one. And it's then that he realizes this plant is actually an alien that's come to take over the world. And so he has to destroy this plant. Now, there are two endings. There's the happy ending and the sad ending. And originally, the man who made the movie did the sad ending, but it didn't go down well with the people because we like happy endings. And so the happy ending was the nerdy florist guy went in there and he fought with the plant. It brought the house down on him, and he pulled out an electricity cable, electrocuted the thing. It blew up. And everyone lived happily ever after. But the sad ending went something like this. The plant basically took over. Brought the house down, the florist shop down on the girlfriend. She died and she asked to be fed to the plant. And then the plant ate the florist. And the little baby plants got distributed all over America, and it ends with the Statue of Liberty being overgrown with this plant. The end. Lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. That's the nature of addiction. That is the nature of sin. And it is Romans 6 that comes as a bright light, as the knight in shining armor who comes, Christ, to liberate us. And it is our only true hope for liberation. Well, let us pray, and then next week, probably for the next couple of weeks, we'll just continue to sink our teeth into what the Bible says about these things. Let's pray.